turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew 11. The Gospel of Matthew in the 11th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 16 through the beginning of verse 25 this morning. Let's read the first few verses of that text as we begin. Matthew 11, verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Now, different people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in different ways. You see that, for example, in the book of Acts in a number of different cases. Turn there as we begin this morning by way of introduction. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter healed a lame man in the temple. In 40 years of life, that man had never walked a single step. As you might expect, Peter used that miracle as an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, faced with the double barrel shotgun of Peter's preaching on one hand and the miraculous healing on the other, you would think that the religious leaders would have sat up and taken notice. Notice, however, Acts 4, verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they," that is the religious leaders, "had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them," Peter and John, "to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You read that and you think it's amazing how wide the target of truth can be, and yet people still miss it. The religious leaders acknowledged that a real miracle of healing had taken place that day. However, they had absolutely no interest in the God who did that miracle. They were concerned only with maintaining the political and social status quo. The truth was doing cartwheels and back handsprings, begging to be heard, and they simply ignored it. Simply neglected it. In Acts 17, you find another response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not the response of the neglect of truth. This response was a scorn for the truth. At the end of Acts 17, remember, Paul boldly preached to the Athenian philosophers. He preached to them about the true God, Yahweh of Israel, and His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, the response of the philosophers came in verse 32. Acts 17, 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' But the majority reaction was sneering, contempt, scorn. In verse 18 of this chapter, they called Paul an idle babbler. So the New American Standard translates it literally in Greek. It was a seed picker, reference to a sparrow, a fairly insignificant bird, right? In their minds, Paul was an insignificant sparrow hopping down the philosophical sidewalk of life begging for crumbs. That's what they thought of him and his gospel. Paul's beliefs were too simple. They were unsophisticated. They were not academically accepted. Now, interestingly, some in the Corinthian church, you expect it from outside the church, but some in the Corinthian church leveled the same charge against the man who planted that church. They leveled that same charge against Paul's teaching. It was too plain, they said, too simple, not eloquent enough, not intellectually impressive. Interestingly, Paul's teaching was also criticized by others for exactly the opposite reason. Some said, "Oh, it's too plain and too simple." Others said, "Oh, it's too complicated. It's too difficult. It's too hard to understand." You see that, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There the Corinthians accused Paul of preaching a veiled gospel. Paul couldn't win. The intellectuals thought he was a dope. The non-intellectuals thought his letters read a bit like the footnotes in a systematic theology textbook. And so in Corinth, they shouted both criticisms at Paul at the same time. It's kind of like Goldilocks with Papa Bear and Mama Bear's porridge in bed. You know, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too hard, it's too soft. They were never satisfied. Besides the response of neglect of the shouting, screaming, jumping up and down truth, and besides the never satisfied kind of response, you find a third response to the gospel in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. It was the response of the not so wise, i.e. the intellectuals. In Acts 26, Paul was defending himself before a Roman court. That court included a certain King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 2, Paul speaks to Agrippa. Paul has great respect for him. He says, "In regard to all things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Agrippa was something of a unique man, a master of Jewish traditions and customs. And if you know anything about Jewish traditions and customs, they tend to be rather lengthy. There's a rather large amount of them. They're voluminous. Well, Agrippa knew them. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the prophets. He was a studied intellectual. And he was obviously respected by Paul for his vast knowledge of Judaism and the Old Testament. Well, did Agrippa's encyclopedic knowledge and carefully honed intelligence bring him to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Verse 27 of the same chapter. Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Agrippa was wise in the ways of the Old Testament, but not quite wise enough. He pulled up just short of following Jesus. The path was too narrow, too demanding, whatever the excuse. The not-so-wise wise man, King Agrippa, stopped short of giving himself fully to Christ. Now, there are many other responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as you might suspect, I have outlined these three for us this morning because they relate to our text for today. Turn back now to Matthew 11. Different people respond to the gospel in different ways. And three specific ways that you might note would be this. You have the never satisfied, you have the neglectful of truth, and you have the not so wise wise. And Jesus addressed all three of those responses to truth in our section for today. He ended chapter 11 with a fourth, dramatically different response, and we'll wait till next week to see that. For today, we'll consider these three responses to Jesus Christ and His truth. I think you'll see them easily enough in the world around you. Where you might not see them so easily is when they are hidden in your hearts. And so let's begin in verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge,'" that was a funeral march, "'and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" Now, you recall the context of the chapter. John the Baptist, the beginning of the chapter, is huddled in Herod's prison fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea and was beginning to question whether Jesus was the sword-bearing Messiah that John expected. Well, Jesus answered John's doubts by turning him to the prophet Isaiah, you remember, and proving that Jesus himself was in fact the Messiah and was fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus then continued on to praise John in the preceding context. He praised him as a prophet and in fact the personal herald of Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi 3 and 4. Well, Jesus ended his praise of John with these words in verse 14. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Reference to Malachi 4 and the prophecy there. You say, well, were they, the Jews gathered around, were they willing to accept that? Not really. Although John was popularly held to be a prophet, it was the novelty of his ministry more than anything else that attracted people. You see, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, since Malachi. And the Jews were rather proud of their wild man from the wilderness. But did they follow his preaching? Did they repent? No. Jesus pointed out the reason that people rejected both John the Baptist and himself. He points it out in verse 18. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's gluttonous and a drunkard. What is the problem? Some people are never satisfied. Never satisfied. And that's one response, the first response of an unrepentant heart to Jesus Christ and his truth. They are never satisfied. Jesus and John the Baptist were two very different men with one very powerful message. Their message was repentance, and you know what? The people didn't like it. However, rather than honestly face up to the fact that they just really didn't want to repent, the people of Judea and Galilee focused on the personalities and the lifestyles of the preachers, using that as an excuse to reject truth. On one hand, you had John, the desert dweller, and on the other, you had Jesus, the friend of sinners. Surely you would think one or the other would be acceptable, but they weren't. Why? The worldly are never satisfied when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Jesus first showed that with an illustration, verse 16 and 17. Begin in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? The people wouldn't accept John the ascetic or Jesus the eater with tax gatherers. Well, to what could Jesus compare that to? Again, verse 16. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You say, okay, well, what is the parable? What is he driving at? The children in the marketplace played two games. One game was wedding, and the other game was funeral. The girls like the wedding game, if they're like my daughter anyway. One group of children says, let's play wedding. Susie will be the flute player, and we'll all dance around as if there were a wedding feast. The other group of kids says, no, we don't want to play wedding again. It's too silly. Let's play funeral. Sounds fun, doesn't it? We'll sing the death march, and you wail and tear your clothes and throw ashes on your head. You can see where they could have a little bit of fun, right? Making fun of the adults, right? Well, the first group responds to that and says, no, we don't want to play funeral. It's too boring. You know, every parent who has more than one child has heard exactly this kind of childish argument. Funeral's too boring. Wedding's too silly. The childish are dissatisfied no matter what alternative is suggested. Well, it's the same way with John the Baptist and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having given the illustration in verses 16 and 17, Jesus gives the application in verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. You see, the people just refused to be satisfied. John was too radical. At first, his preaching was a novelty, attracting many, but he avoided luxury and feasts of any sort, unless you were serving grasshoppers and locusts, you know? And eventually, they just said, you know, John's too weird. We don't want to follow him. Maybe he's demon-possessed. Look at his bizarre diet and his social habits. And then along came Jesus. Verse 19 says, Jesus came eating and drinking. That doesn't mean in a gluttonous and a drunkard sort of way. That's just a summary of he went and ate at people's houses and he went to feasts and celebrations and so on. John chapter 2, he went to the wedding of Cana, right? That's the idea. See, unlike John the Baptist, if you invited Jesus over for dinner, Jesus came. And he didn't bring a bag of bugs to sprinkle on the salad or something like that, you know? Jesus was normal. He ate with people. He visited their houses. Did they accept Jesus? No. The unrepentant are never satisfied. Jesus eats with those bad people. Ooh. He visits their homes. He must be a glutton and a wine lover. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. You just can't win, can you? John wasn't social enough. Jesus was too social. What's the point? The worldly will always find a reason to criticize and reject those who preach repentance to them. You've experienced it. You've tried to speak to people like this. You invite them to church, but the music is too loud or the music is too soft. The preacher yells too much or he's too dull. It's too hot to go to church today. It's too cold to go to church today. I'm too busy this weekend, or I have a free weekend and I want to do something on my own. You see, it just doesn't matter. They always have a criticism. They always have an excuse. They're never satisfied. That was, in Jesus' day and in our day as well, is typical of the unrepentant. They're just never satisfied. Their criticisms of God's, of Christ's, and Christ's followers are endless. But they're usually just excuses behind which to hide an unrepentant heart. The true issue is they don't like the message. They don't want to change. Well, in the face of that kind of never satisfied rejection, Jesus Christ's followers must keep doing what is right. Notice the end of verse 19. It says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, or by her children, depending on the version you're reading. Some manuscripts read one, some the other. It's likely that Matthew has changed to try to get him to read like Luke in this case. But in either case, the meaning is exactly the same. Wisdom is proven by what it produces. That's the idea. John's message of repentance and unorthodox lifestyle produced certain things. It had certain results. And what was that? Glory of God and, to some degree, some repentance, right? Some did repent. Jesus' message of repentance and friendly interaction with sinners also had certain results. The glory of God and saved sinners. And so the wisdom of what John did and what Jesus did, though the things were very different on the surface, they were in the end proven by their deeds or their children. The results. And so as Christians, we must take heart in that. Whatever we have strength in, whether we're the wild man from the wilderness or the friend of tax gatherers and sinners, we must realize that the gospel of Christ, the message of repentance, must go ahead. And we must just simply do what is right, whether people are satisfied or not. So, the never satisfied people rejected both John and Jesus. They mounted up their excuses like the Himalaya Mountains, but they were wrong. The wisdom of Jesus and John's lifestyle, for their situation, what each one was trying to accomplish, the wisdom of what they did was proven by the fruits of the efforts. So, in verses 16 through 19, Jesus introduced us to the never satisfied people. Those whose response to Jesus Christ and His truth is always excuse or criticism. Now, the second group of gospel rejectors also have a name. They come in verses 20 through 24. They are the neglectors of truth. So we go from the never satisfied to the neglectors of truth. Verse 20. And He, Jesus, began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades, for if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, three Galilean cities are mentioned here specifically, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. If you would look on your maps in the back of your Bible, you'd see that all three of those cities were located on or near the Sea of Galilee, especially on the northern side. They were cities in which Jesus and his disciples often preached. Isaiah, in fact, prophesied in Isaiah 9, saying that a bright light would dawn in the darkness of Galilee, the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. But what did those cities of Galilee do when Jesus, the light, brilliantly shone in their towns? They did nothing at all. Nothing at all. Of course, they were temporarily excited by the miracles. Who wouldn't be? They brought their sick to be healed. But once they got health for themselves or for their families, you know, they just returned to their ordinary routine of life, neglecting Jesus the healer. They didn't change their attitude toward God and sin. Not at all. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, saying, or because they did not repent. The word reproach or denounce or upbraid, it's translated variously, was a very strong word. In some contexts, it meant to insult. Well, in this context, Jesus wasn't giving insult. He was teaching the truth, right? Here it meant a sharp, pointed denunciation. Jesus began to denounce, to flay with his words, the cities of Galilee because they had not repented. Well, what had happened? Here's the scenario. The people of Galilee had become bored. Bored. They had become contemptuous of the familiar, even if the familiar was startling miracles of healing. It seems inconceivable, and yet that's exactly what had happened. They accepted the healings with self-serving greediness, but they disdained the loving response of repentance towards God. They openly neglected the teachings of Christ. Christ, yeah, he's there to make me feel better when I'm hurting, but once I feel better, I'll go back and do my own thing. No doubt the people of Galilee were proud. Proud to have this famous miracle worker visit their cities so often. It was the same kind of pride that, you know, the couch potato feels when he sees a South African win a medal at the Olympics. He bursts with pride, but get off the couch and get some exercise himself? Are you kidding? In the same way, these people loved the miracles. They loved to watch Jesus do it. They were so proud to have this man in their midst, but repent from sin? Are you kidding? They neglected the truth that was burning like the sun right in their midst. They turned a blind eye to it. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, one of the cities. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, of course, were pagan cities, right? You say, well, why the woe? They had so much truth, Jesus himself, and they neglected it. They neglected it. Oh, Jesus is in town again. Yeah, he took care of my wife's fever last time he was here, but I've got other things to do, you know. I've got other things to do besides listen to him teach that stuff about the kingdom of God. I need to work at building my kingdom of comforts, my kingdom of career, my kingdom of whatever. Neglecting truth was the thing that Jesus was condemning these people for. That was actually a discernible theme of his preaching. He dealt with that topic a number of times. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 17, and you see that. Luke chapter 17, middle of the chapter, verse 26. Jesus is talking about the time of his return. He's comparing it to the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Here it is, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. What does that mean? The routine of life just carried on until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the routine was broken because the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but no one listens. Why? The ordinary. The ordinary is one of the most dangerous things in all of your life in relationship to God and Christ. The ordinary. You never thought of this, perhaps, but it's true. The ordinary is a deadly enemy of the Christian. It's a deadly enemy of the one who needs to repent and become a Christian. The ordinary, the routine of life, eating, drinking, social functions. It is so easy to neglect truth because of the ordinary. The Bible is crying out to be heard, but the din of the television, the stereo, the ringing of your cell phone, the traffic noise, they drown out the truth. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable, same point. Danger of the ordinary. Danger of distraction, neglect. Chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock.'" Sounds pretty good. "And they butchered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." God sends out the invitations, but what causes them to be ignored? The ordinary. Work, the farm, the family, all good things in and of themselves, but they're the ordinary things of life. And what happens in the end? They push God and the gospel farther and farther and farther down the priority list until God and the gospel slip off the list altogether. That's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 11, verse 20. Turn back there. He's talking about people who had every chance to believe, who had a tidal wave of truth sweeping through their land in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet neglected the truth. It was ho-hum regular. They could check in and get it whenever it was convenient to them. It wasn't a big deal. He began to denounce the cities, verse 20, in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, you would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." What an insult to these Jewish cities to be compared unfavorably with Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities on the Mediterranean coast. Historically, if you remember the Old Testament, they were the Old Testament epicenter of Baal worship. Their favorite friend, cutie pie Jezebel, one of my favorite people in the Bible, you know. Jezebel, along with her husband Ahab, poisoned Israel with Baal worship during the time of Elijah. Where was Jezebel from? Sidon. Well, in Jesus' day, Tyre and Sidon hadn't improved at all. They were still thriving port cities, the home of every vice and immorality imaginable. On the day of judgment, Jesus said, they would take fewer lashes. The pagan, anti-God, wretched dwellers of Tyre and Sidon would have an easier judgment than Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 22. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, you the Galilean cities." Why would it be less tolerable for the Galilean cities? Why would they get a stronger judgment? They had more light. They had more truth. And they neglected it. They get more judgment. Can I say it this way? God prefers, strange as it seems, God prefers outright rebellion against the truth to complacent neglect of the truth. Do you remember the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 16? Jesus said to them, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, Literally in the Greek, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God hates neglect as a response to truth. He hates it. Here's an illustration, perhaps, to show you the passion with the frustration that God feels over those who neglect the truth. Think of it this way. Who is more frustrating to watch when the rugby Springboks play? The guy who everyone admits has a little bit less talent but plays his heart out? Or the guy who has worlds of talent and loafs, doesn't try? You want to choke the guy who wastes his ability, don't you? It's frustrating. That's how God feels. You see, if the slow player fails to chase down the opponent's speedy wing in the race to the try line, he dives at the end and gets a mouthful of turf for his sacrifice, well, you cheer his effort, right? But the guy who runs like a gazelle and then gives up the chase halfway because, you know, he might break into a sweat or something, you want to strangle that guy for neglecting to use his ability. Well, in the same way, on the day of judgment, God will judge with far greater ferocity those who had ability but loafed, those who had the truth but neglected it. That's a bit of a scary thought in our culture, isn't it? I was driving with someone the other day in the car, and he said, you know how Pretoria is like. You know, if you're driving down the street, close your eyes and anywhere, just pull up the handbrake and you'll stop in front of a church. That's how it is. On every street corner, there's a church. But the gospel and true repentance, it's just neglected. Now, Jesus heightened the warning in verse 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades, to hell. For if the miracles occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida, mentioned earlier, were cities Jesus toured when he preached and when he healed. Capernaum, however, was home base. This was the place he stayed. It was a place he always returned to in the Gospels. And so the illustration has been heightened, hasn't it? It's been brought more to a point. Capernaum's in even a worse case than Bethsaida and Corinth, or Chorazin. Well, who are they contrasted with? Sodom. You know Sodom. Historically, Sodom was the epitome of evil. It was synonymous with putrid lust and fiery judgments. Which place? Sodom, the home of homosexuals, or Capernaum, the home of neglectors? Which would receive the sterner judgment from God? Capernaum, the home of neglectors. Why? God's greatest fury is reserved for those who have truth but neglect it. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. What does that mean? They would have repented. The first part of the verse, Capernaum being exalted and then brought low into Hades, very reminiscent, I think no accident, that it's reminiscent of the language of Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15. And that's a passage that deals with the proud king of Babylon. Some suggest that passage might even refer to Satan himself. Well, in either case, Capernaum's true standing is pretty clear by the comparison, isn't it? Whether it's evil Babylon or whether it's Satan himself, the fact is they are just like him. They think they're going to be lifted up, but they are in fact brought down to hell. For neglecting the truth teaching of Jesus Christ, the people of Capernaum would be thrust into Hades, a New Testament word for the place of torment. No doubt Capernaum was proud of Jesus, the miracle worker, who had chosen their city to be his home. He'd grown up in Nazareth, but for his ministry years, he moved to Capernaum. In return for their pride by association, Jesus scalded them with the hot water of judgment. Your pride by association is useless vanity, he said. Until you love truth, until you stop neglecting truth, until you repent of your evil ways, my presence is only a reason for greater judgment. It is no blessing at all. Now, neglecting truth is typical of the religious unsaved, which is what the dwellers of these three cities were. Neglecting truth is typical of them. But isn't it tragic that the same attitude of neglect can sneak into our hearts as well? Isn't it tragic? We are proud of the truth we have, of our church, of our doctrine, of our teaching, and yet we neglect to hear the truth all too often. Any excuse will do. Matthew 22:5. They paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. In Luke 17, it was leisure, eating, drinking, social life. They neglected the hearing of truth for just the ordinary things of life. How easily the ordinary things creep up on us. The eating, the drinking, the answering the phone, vegetating in front of the television. Just the ordinary things. They sap our strength. They erode our time. And in the end, they cause us to neglect the truth. How great will our judgment be if, because we became contemptuous of the familiar, God's truth and God's worship, because we became contemptuous of it, we neglect it. When I was in seminary, I worked a graveyard shift security job, and it happened, I remember once, two nights in a row I slept through my alarm and was late for work. I used the alarm on my watch always, had always done that since high school, and still did that. And those nights, I'd been sleeping with my forearm under the pillow when the alarm went off, and the pillow muffled the sound. I just didn't hear the beeping, right? That's kind of how the ordinary is in life. It's like a pillow that muffles the alarm of the truth of God's Word. You know, we come on Sunday and we hear the preaching, and if, you know, for once I'm in good form, you say, well, that was a fine sermon. See, the truth of God was wonderful. And that's what we think as we leave the church. But you know, by the time we get home, the thoughts of lunch dishes or the golf match on television have pushed the truth right out of our minds. That's how it works, isn't it? You ever sat down and you read a book and you thought, wow, this is such a good book. It's so great, this wonderful Christian book. And it just, you know, it's going to change my life. And you close that last page and you turn the cover over and suddenly the ordinary rushes back in. You're again there in your flat or in your house. And the telephone rings and now you have to go do the dishes. And now you have to go to bed and get up for work in the morning. And what happens? The ordinary is like a tidal wave that wipes out everything that you just learned. The conviction is gone. It's like a pillow that muffles the sound of the truth. God offers a feast of truth in His Word. But the pile of papers that we brought home from work are like a pillow soaking up His cry of invitation to feed your soul on His Word. The sins of the saved heart are not so very different than the sins of the unsaved heart, are they? Jesus is dealing with unbelievers in this text here, and yet how easy it is to carry the attitudes of unrepentance into Christianity. It's easy to see it in the world, never satisfied, neglectful of truth, but do you see it in yourself? Neglect of the truth. Contempt for the miraculous but familiar Word of God. The pride of association with truth without any effort of conviction about that truth. That was the response of the cities of Galilee to Jesus. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Verse 23, woe to you, Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? So the first group of truth rejectors, first response to Jesus Christ and His truth, was the never satisfied in verses 16 through 19. They're full of criticisms and complaints. But if you give them something else, you know, they'll just criticize that as well. John is too beastly, Jesus is too friendly. Well, the second kind of truth rejector is the neglectful of truth. As in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And you neglect the truth. In the case of the self-focused Christian, he commits adultery, spiritual adultery, with the ordinary. The self-focused Christian commits adultery with the ordinary, and the result is neglect. Now, the third kind of truth rejector in this passage can be called the not-so-wise wise man. The not-so-wise wise man. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father. So he's praying to his Father. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and reveal them to babes. Luke records that this prayer of our Lord came just after the return of the 70. You remember in chapter 10 here in Matthew, Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on a preaching tour of Galilee. Well, he sent other groups out at another time as well, and one of those groups was made up of 70 men. Jesus said, when those 70 preachers came back from their tour, they were rejoicing because some had listened to them. Some had repented. Some had believed. Jesus says here there was in fact a uniting characteristic of those who had heard and believed the gospel message. They were not the wise and the intelligent. They were not the wise and the intelligent. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou didst not reveal these things, or thou hast hidden these things, rather, from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, didn't he? He said their church consisted of not many wise, not many mighty. Think of Jesus and his followers, handful of fishermen, odd tax gatherer or two, a washed up terrorist, the zealot. Those are the kind of people who followed Christ. The intellectuals, they scoffed at Christ. In the first century Judea context, the wise and the intelligent were the scribes, of course, the Pharisees, the Mosaic law experts. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his teaching. Why? They had a rather overinflated view of themselves and their intelligence, their wisdom. Let me give you a couple of examples. One teacher, promoting his own breed, said this, Even if a rabbi were to teach that your left hand was the right hand and your right hand was the left hand, you are bound to obey him. You see, you just don't question the clever people. They're too smart. They're the intellectuals. And those kind of guys said, hey, we don't need Jesus, this carpenter. One Jewish historical document said this, according to Alfred Edersheim, this quote, on the occasion of a discussion in the Academy of Heaven, when the Almighty, that's God, and His angels were of different opinions in regard to a special point of the law, a rabbi famed for his knowledge was summoned up to decide the matter between them. Unquote. God and the angels couldn't figure out, so we got to go get one of the rabbis to sort this one out, right? That's the attitude that they had. You run into that same attitude today, the self-proclaimed wise who think they can tell God what is right and what is wrong. They have brilliant minds, perhaps, but they say stupid things. Things like, the universe came from nothing. There was nothing there, and suddenly there was a big explosion. Don't ask how the explosion happened if there was nothing there. You know, don't ask those questions, but yeah, there was a big explosion, boom, oh, it's all here all of a sudden. Wow, brilliant minds saying really stupid things. Time plus chance plus nothing equals an orderly universe and intelligent life. I mean, let's be serious. That's dumb. Okay? It doesn't matter how many PhDs you have. That's stupid. Men who think they know more than God are the not so wise wise. And they reject the gospel, don't they? They despise its proclaimers as seed pickers, those Christians. God will judge them.
The first way he does that is, according to verse 25 here, is that he hides the saving truth of the gospel from them. The truth is there, the truth is preached, but he uses their intellect to block their ears, and they don't hear it. We'll deal with that more next week. So, different people respond to the gospel in different ways, don't they? Some are never satisfied, using their criticisms of the proclaimers of truth as an excuse for rejecting the truth. I'm sure God's going to listen to them. You know, they get there on the judgment day, and they stand before the God of the universe. He's going to say, well, did you listen to the message? And say, you know, that American guy, he had kind of a whiny voice, and he was so short I couldn't even see him over the pulpit. And so, you know, I just didn't really want to have anything to do with that. God's going to say, oh, well, of course, that's good enough reason. Why don't you come into heaven, of course? You know, that's okay. No, of course not. That's absurd. Jesus will reject them and their excuses. They just don't want to repent. That's the issue. They're the never satisfied. Some are neglectful of truth, the neglectors of truth. And they might have a great church tradition. They're very religious. They have elevated doctrinal statements that they've never read. They are so familiar, they think, with Christianity that they pat a yawn into extinction and turn away, neglecting the one thing that could save their souls. And finally, you have the not-so-wise wise. They're intellectuals. They have brilliant minds. They have a whole alphabet behind their name, you know, listing their degrees. But from them is hidden the divine genius of forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Entranced by human stupidities, they walk right past God's truth. Now, two applications. You might be one of those three rejectors of truth this morning. One of those three rejectors. Maybe you've thrown up a smokescreen of excuses. Maybe you just turn away from the truth, you know. Or perhaps you think that it's below you intellectually. I don't know. There might be those reasons. There might be others. If so, you perhaps need to consider the fourth kind of response, the fourth person that Matthew 11 speaks of. He is not the never satisfied, the neglectful of truth, or the not so wise wise. He is the next to hopeless. Just look for a second at verse 28. The next to hopeless. Jesus said, come to me. Not the neglectors, not the excuse makers, not the intellectuals. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, you know, the ones that respond to me aren't the ones who are, you know, bloated on their intellectual prowess. They're not the excuse makers. They're not the neglectors. They're the ones who know that they just have no hope. They're the ones that know that their sin is so great there's no place for them to turn. And if they go to stand before God that day, He's not going to hear their excuses. He's going to wipe them out. And so you might be here this morning and have been rejecting the truth of God, and you maybe need to stop and think that today perhaps would be the day to acknowledge that you are weary and heavy laden, that your sin is weighing you down, and there is no hope unless you turn to Christ. And it is there that you will find the rest of forgiveness. It is there that you will find the truth. I had the privilege yesterday to share with somebody the truth of the gospel, and we prayed together in the end, and that he might receive the truth. And I bow the knee to the Lord and Savior. What could I think of except here's one who's found rest. Here's one who's found the rest of salvation. If you're one of the three we've looked at this morning, you need to live in verse 28. You need to pull up your roots out of verses 16 through 24, and you need to go camp in verse 28. Second application. It's for believers. Not for unbelievers. For those who know Christ, for those who have walked with the Lord, those who have responded, they've repented, they've turned to Christ. But you know what? Over time, the old sin habits, they can come creeping back in, can't they? The old attitudes of unrepentance. And they're so subtle and they happen so slowly we don't even recognize. But they're there. You look at church, perhaps, and are never satisfied. Perhaps the finger pointing has become a smokescreen to hide a selfish refusal to become involved, to hide an unrepentant heart in some sort of sin. Or you've responded to Christ, you have believed the gospel, but over time maybe you become a neglecter of truth. The miraculous wonder of the Word of God has become ho-hum familiar. All too often, hearing God's Word has been replaced by the ordinary. Paperwork from the office, a nap, a televised sporting event, or whatever. Woe to you, Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You might even be in the third category, tainted by your days of being the not-so-wise wise. What can they teach me there at church? You know, I know the Bible. I'll put in some time at church when it's convenient for me, but I pretty much know that stuff. I know everything I need to know already. Bible study, why bother to go there, you know? You may think you don't need it. Well, that's not true. But you know what? Maybe they need you, right? Because the body of Christ is about loving and serving, isn't it? We see those three attitudes in the world every day if we try to preach Christ, if we try to live Christ. They're the never satisfied, the neglectful of truth, and the not so wise wise. But perhaps we should see those attitudes in ourselves. It's much harder to see it there. We would hate to see them there, wouldn't we? As the Apostle Paul would say, may it never be. May we never see those attitudes in ourselves. And if they come, kill them quick, right? Before they get you. I've asked Philip Kriegel to close our service in prayer this morning. As we think about the things that we've learned from our study of the Word, I'll go to the back and be able to greet you at the end. We were talking about this, and many of you escape each Sunday without me getting a chance to greet you, and that's something that we can perhaps correct. And so Philip will come lead us in prayer and to close the service so that I can get by the back door and get to see you a little bit, talk to you a little bit. Cool?
Let us close in prayer. Lord, we came this morning with joyful hearts to come together to worship you and to learn from your word. And oftentimes we think, Lord, look at what we've achieved spiritually. But we come now cut to our hearts through your word. And we thank you for that. We are so oftentimes easily discouraged when the message we proclaim is rejected. Strengthen our faith, we pray. We are often easily distracted by the mundane, ordinary things of life. Relaxation and work. Help us, Lord, to commit this passage to our hearts, to memory, and to be committed to apply it to our lives as we leave now and go on our way with our lives. Lord, we thank you that you've cut through the concrete block that we many times build around our hearts. And we pray that by your word and your spirit, you will open the ears and eyes of our hearts. Protect us now as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.